Amen. Welcome to Calvary Chapel Fullerton. Yes, if you're a regular here, you know that I am not Pastor Rich. Most of you I know. For those of you who I don't know, which is hopefully not many of you, my wife and I, my family and I, have been a part of this church. Gosh, I've been here for about 15 years. We launched out on the mission field out in Hungary, it was almost 3 years ago. We were over in Hungary serving at the Bible College, teaching and ministering out there. We came home 6 months ago because we had the birth of our newest one, our youngest of four. Yes, I have four munchkins, all under the age. That should be my wife getting the applause, not me. I will be in trouble. So seven, five, three, and he's 4 months today. And for those of you who know his story, that's a miracle unto its own. That was a high-risk pregnancy. We spent a month in the hospital here at UCI, 7.5 hours into surgery, 18 units of blood transfused. It was touch and go, but by God's grace, a week later, we all left the hospital, and it's been an exciting journey ever since. Yes. I was just in Australia. I just got back on a mission trip slash vision trip slash I was doing a wedding for a close friend of mine. My right-hand man at the Bible College in Hungary was getting married to a girl he met there at the Bible College. And she's from Australia. And for those of you know my wife's and my story, that's where she was a missionary before I even married her. Australia's been in our heart for some years. When we first launched out on the mission field, we thought maybe that's where we were going. Little did we know, Hungary is what the Lord had in store for us. But while we were there, we were developing some relationships there. We were connecting with some people that we still knew, and there were some opportunities. So when I flew out to do this wedding, I spent some time connecting with some friends out there and really had a chance to just kind of wait on the Lord and see what chapters he might be developing. While I was there, I was talking to a young man. We had the wedding, the sister of the bride. Her boyfriend was an atheist. Thank me for the speech at the wedding. That's always fun when you're around the unchurched. You're like, that was a really good speech, you know. And so we were sitting in the house. They were the ones that were putting me up. And here we were the day after. Everything was kind of done. And we were both reading a book. He's finishing his last year of studying law. He's a bright guy, finishing uni, not university. They go to uni. I was reading a book called Simply Jesus, and I was on a chapter where the question, right, who do men say that I am? And I'm sitting across this young man. I'm like, all right, I'm just going to throw a softball out there. Let's see what happens, you know. And so I asked him, I said, you know, I've been in a lot of different countries. I've had the opportunity to, you know, minister and meet a lot of different people. And I said, oftentimes I'm always interested in kind of that next generation, that 18 to 25. I said, university, you know, kind of your age demographic, what is the popular opinion of Jesus at that age group? You know, what are they? I mean, not necessarily your opinion, but what's your observation? I want to put them on the defensive. And it was like, oh, I might. You know, it's like, serious question. And I said, you know, I don't mean to put you on the spot, but I'm curious. And so he started to kind of dance around the question with me for a little while. And part of the issue that I was starting to come to with him, I said, you know, I'm noticing as we're talking about a lot of social issues, gay rights is real big in some of the different growing areas, and he was looking to become a judge and looking into policy. And as we were talking about Christianity, we kind of came into this culture war, if you will, of does the church need to become relevant, you know, to the age today? And I said, you know, that's often been a big issue within denominations. Churches are split because of this, in the idea of what do we need to do to reach people? Do we need to change the message to kind of meet, you know, what the world thinks is relevant? And I said that creates this relativistic idea of the Bible, et cetera. And I said, I noticed that you seem to be basing your view of Christianity based on Christians and not really Christ. I said, is that a true assessment? I said, you know, do you see that most people have a view of Christianity based on Christians? And they always argue about with me the hypocrisy or the different denominations, how this denomination, they've got gay clergy and women clergy and this. And we've got all this discussion that we spent about an hour with, and it had everything to do with Christians and had nothing to do with Christ. And when I said that, he kind of looked at me funny for a minute, and he's like, I hadn't really thought about it that way. I said, well, have you ever weighed the claims of Christ? Because if you're basing Christianity off of Christians, you know, you're kind of missing the point. It really has to do with what Christ himself said, what he stood for, what he did. Have you ever processed that? Have you heard that story? And he kind of, you know, waited on it for a minute. And I said, well, for example, I said, it always bothered me, you know, when I was growing up and I came out of the formal traditional church. And I said, when I came to Calvary Chapel and I began to feel like I was being taught the word as opposed to what somebody said about what somebody said about what somebody said, I said, it was very encouraging. It made me ask questions. And when I began to kind of throw these things out at him, you know, it was a little bit of a light bulb moment for him. It allowed me to walk him through the whole gospel and process the cross, salvation, the idea of being guilty, and the need for salvation, as opposed to just that quintessential argument. You ever get there with somebody and the first question is, so what you're saying is, if I don't believe in your Jesus, I'm going to hell, right? I mean, that's like the trump card. They kind of smile, you know, they feel like, how are you going to get out of that? And I said, you know, that bothered me for a couple of years. I didn't have an answer to that because I knew what Jesus said. You know, there is no way into the Father but by me. I understand the cross, but I'm struggling here, you know, with kind of, you paint Jesus as if he's sitting there like some cosmic tyrant going, believe in me or go to hell. You know, and it's like, I've got the wrong picture. And I said, I finally understood where my problem was. And he's looking at me like, now where is he going to go? And I said, you know, the issues with the courtroom. You've got the courtroom backwards. You're talking about just this court case as if Jesus is just, you know, here, go to hell. And I said, we got to rewind the court. You know, let's go back, judge, I'll give you that. You know, let's go off of God's basic law. And you've got a conscience. We know what's wrong. You've ever told a lie? Kind of did the Ray Comfort, you know, and you ever stole anything? What does that make you? You know, he's like, a thief? Where's he going? You know, I said, all right, you know, and so based on those different things, what's the verdict? You know, based on just, I mean, forget the defendant and all this stuff as far as attorneys, you know, you just told me that you were guilty of those things. Innocent or guilty? Guilty. All right. So if that's the verdict, the next phase is sentencing. What does the Bible say about sentencing? The wages of sin is death. So if he's a good judge, he's got to deliver the right sentence appropriate to the crime. And this guy's a lawyer, so he's tracking with me. I said, but you see, this is where the gospel comes in. The gospel now comes in where we recognize that we're already guilty before God. Sentence has been laid. Okay, I'm now awaiting sentence. And now we process the gospel as far as what Jesus was saying when we're talking about salvation, being saved from something. And I noticed there when I was having this opportunity to have this conversation, it turned out to be like a whole 2-hour conversation, and it really was a neat opportunity. But it challenged me again, you know, as I was thinking about all of these people that I encounter and when I have the opportunity to teach and all these different things, and that part of what we need to do is, as I was thinking, okay, here I am, a missionary, I'm out. What is this goal of missions? I mean, it's holiday, it's Christmas, New Year, all these, you know, things are going on, and we're trying to think, how do I reach people? You know, Emmanuel, God with us, the story of the gospel. I'm talking to this young man, and we're having what is truly a life and death conversation, but he originally was going to shut me out based on Christians, not Christ. And like the woman at the well, you know, there was the woman that met Jesus, the Samaritan woman. And she goes back and she leads what is later a small revival. She goes back and gets an entire community to come with her. But all she says is come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Christ? That's it. Three sentences. But isn't that what our message is to be about? Come meet a man. Do I bring them to Jesus? And if that's the case, what's the picture we should be painting? Who is he that we're bringing people to? That's the message I want to get into tonight. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to close in Matthew 9. That's where I want to go. But we can't get to Matthew 9 until we go through Matthew 8. So I want you to start with me in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. We just came off of 5, 6, and 7, right? The Sermon on the Mount. This is the most detailed version of what we would consider kingdom living. This is Jesus laying out the aspects of the kingdom. They were all waiting, if you remember, for a king, Messiah. And here, as he's out there speaking and teaching, and he's talking about a kingdom, but he's using phrases like, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. I mean, people are waiting for an army, and yet this kingdom that he seems to portray is so different than what they were expecting. And so coming off of this message, okay, Jesus is now coming down, and he's going to encounter people. And so I think it's one of those transitions. Like, we have these moments, the message. We're sitting there. We're getting all this information. But Christianity involves application. Christianity, Christ-like. And we need to be filled with the Word. We need to have the truth to communicate. But, you know, beyond what I say, what I do tends to have a really big impact on people. Is that not right? Most of you would say, regardless of what people say, it's what they do that often, you know, you're really paying attention to. And so I think it's important when we look at how Jesus interacted with people. Because even as I was having this conversation about these social issues with him, I had to move beyond my bias, you know, as far as what I think is right. And instead of getting into a conversation about who's right, it was about what's right. And so I had to kind of, Lord, give me wisdom. You know, I'd rather not get into an argument and miss the opportunity to communicate the truth, just like Jesus did with the woman at the well. Do we worship on this mountain or that mountain? And he went right for her heart, you know. And I think that's an important model when dealing with people. So, starting in Matthew chapter 8, let's look here at verse 1. I had you turn, but I did not. So, bear with me here. All right, let's begin here in the beginning. It says, when he had come down the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately, his leprosy left him. Now, I want to stop there for just a moment. I want to make sure that we understand what we're dealing with. This is a story we're familiar with, but you understand what leprosy is, right? I mean, don't just, you know, see the word, yeah, leprosy. Okay, no. The leprosy, right, is that disease that affects the deadening of the nerves, right? You lose that ability, that sensory feeling. So one of the reasons you saw people with, like, pieces missing and these types of things, imagine if you're cooking and you can't feel because you don't notice your finger is in the fire getting cooked with the food, you know? You don't feel it. You know, we have that sense of feeling as that warning to be like, oh, hold on, I shouldn't be doing that. It's hot. Well, remove that. And in a culture where you're running into things, you get cut, get an infection. You know, there's animals running around inside your house. You know, you could see this turning into a pretty gruesome, ugly disease. So much so, leprosy was considered, right, that contact was enough to be contagious. So you were separated from the community. So much so that if you were walking down the street, you would shout what if you were walking by somebody else? Unclean. So you're totally disconnected from people. Zero touch, zero relationship. Your job is to stay outside of the community and suffer this disease that was considered incurable. All right? So that's the frame of mind that this man has. So remember, we're coming off of this massive teaching moment where Jesus is on the mountain. Crowds are following it, and he's coming down. Everybody's kind of wondering what's going to happen next. And it says, when they had come down the mountain, great multitudes following him, behold, a leper came and worshipped him. The language doesn't do it justice, okay? The fact that he comes, he's basically running forward, and it says worshiping means, the word is proskuneo, he's prostrating himself out. So imagine this man running and throwing himself out in front of Jesus, right? Now, if you were to look at this man after one glimpse and you notice that he's a leper, he's breaking every possible rule that he's supposed to. He's supposed to be outside the camp. He's supposed to be yelling unclean, not trying to get at Jesus' feet. Something inside this man, as unworthy, as unholy as he felt, knew that if I can just get close to Jesus. Now, what's interesting is in a moment, you're going to see an interchange. And when you're getting this picture in your mind, it's the guy hasn't wrapped himself around Jesus' feet. He's way too knowledgeable to do that of his own inadequacy, his own, you know, he's not supposed to touch him. Because it says that he prostrated himself out in front of him. And notice the phrase here, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The first thing we notice is this guy was aware that he needed Jesus' touch, right? And he even knew where the source was. I need to get to Jesus. He knew if he get to Jesus, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, granted, this guy has lived on the outskirts of community for however long. In fact, you can consider himself fairly hopeless. There's no solution here. But yet, he was so aware of his condition, so fed up with his condition, that he was willing to break every rule at this point and just get to Jesus' feet. Now, granted, people could have picked up stones and started throwing them. Like, what is this dude doing? Like, get out of here. But he wasn't worried about what everybody else was thinking. He was worried. He was preoccupied with getting to the feet of Jesus because he knew, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. How many people in our world today are just like this man? Outcast, considered untouchables, sensory of feeling gone, so just distraught by whatever is occupied mentally, emotionally, physically, they are just gone. And then they get to a point where they're finally willing to get at Jesus' feet. If that guy walked in that door, what would our first response be? Dude, hold on. I mean, really? Have you ever been in a church where you've been uncomfortable? Now, look, I've been teaching martial arts for 20 years, right? Women's self-defense. Some of us have this, like, our radar goes up. We're like, dude. You know, when we watch people walk in, it's like the usher ministry. We're like a laying on of hands, you know? And we do. We get really uncomfortable with people. But this guy was that kind of guy. And yet here, there was something inside of his heart that he knew he had to get at Jesus' feet. And I'm sure the disciples, you know, Peter, he's ready to pick up. You know, it's like we've seen these guys interact with how they often deal with people. But here is a man, a leper, unclean, broken, so fed up with his condition that he was willing to get at Jesus' feet. And he asked the question, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, here's my favorite part of the picture. Look at verse 5. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. You're going to see a few different examples tonight of Jesus interacting with people. This one, what does he do? He touches him. Now, in the context of what this man's problem was, how important do you think that touch was? He probably hasn't felt anything for who knows how long. But the first experience of touch, life moving back into his body, is the fingers of Jesus. Now look there at the beginning of the verse, and it says, in Jesus what? It's subtle. What does it say? reached out his hand. Notice the man was aware of his unworthiness enough to leave himself that distance. Like, he's not close enough to touch Jesus. He knows, if I can just get in his presence, Lord, if you're willing, make me clean. And yet there's this fear, if you will. He doesn't get close enough. Jesus has to reach out his hand. But notice what Jesus does. He reaches out his hand. When you and I feel untouchable, unlovable, unapproachable, and yet we're so fed up with our condition that we know that I got to get into the presence, but I can't touch him. What does Jesus do? He reaches out. He extends. He initiates. The man comes down at Jesus' feet. He prostrates himself. He's got the right concept. He's got the right attitude. And what does Jesus do? Does he correct him? Does he yell at him? What? He reaches out. He stretches forth his hand and he touches him. Gosh, I don't know about you, but that speaks. It was like that. Your grace is enough. That's it right there. Your grace is enough. In this context, what does Jesus do? I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately, his leprosy is cleansed. Wow. The outcast, the helpless, the hopeless. What's the solution? Get him at Jesus' feet. And when people are willing to get at Jesus' feet, therefore there is now what? No condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. When you and I are walking in ministry to be like Christ, you will experience people at their worst. As a chaplain with the police department, I was never called when things were good, right? People were dead. Problems were significant. That's why they called. And so when you come, you often see people at their worst. But that's ministry. When I go to a hospital, I expect to find sick people. When you come into church, beloved, you're going to find what? Sinners. That's where we go. But we come to get at the feet of Jesus. And part of our job is not to be perfect walking in that door, but it's to be perfected, to let him touch. Those are the people we need to get walking in that door. And when we feel like this man, that's where we need to be. At his feet, because you know what? What does he say? I am willing. And immediately he touches him and he cleanses him. So in those situations where we have those people, again, hopeless, helpless, no solution, the guy hates his condition enough to forget about what everybody else is thinking, and he gets at his feet, Jesus touches him, right at the one thing that the guy needs. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus never disappoints. He always deals with people the exact way they need. You're going to see it in the rest of the story. Look there, fast forward to, I'm going to give you just a contrasting example. Matthew 9, verses 18 through 22. Okay, I said we're going to look at a few different examples. Matthew 9, verses 18 through 22. Different example, you're already familiar with the story. It says, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came, worshiped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around when he saw her. He said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Now, the different Gospels paint this picture, and we're going to run out of time, so I'm not going to spend too long, but the Gospels tell us that this woman has spent 12 years doing everything possible, spending the money on the doctors, all these things, and she didn't get better. Okay, issue of blood, that sounds horrible, but why is this so significant? Like the leper, this issue would cause her to be, under Jewish law, unclean, meaning no fellowship in the synagogue, no coming into the sanctuary. All these different things were off limits to her. So again, there's this separation, right? For 12 years, it's not getting any better. And it's not a sin problem. She's tried. She's done everything possible. And now, again, hopeless. There's no answer. There's no solution. It's this one problem that's ongoing, that's not getting any better. Now, here's the point that I want to make. Jesus just gets word, right? A father comes to him. My only child. is dying, dead, right? Jesus is on his way to do something magnificent, amazing. He's been asked to either raise this child from the dead or at least go see what's going on. I don't know about you, but that sounds important, right? So Jesus, at the very beginning, has been asked to do something significant. This woman's got an issue that she's been dealing with 12 years. Don't you think you can wait another 12 minutes, right? Jesus has something important. Have you ever wondered if your problem is big enough to bother Jesus? And it's that problem that you've got that's been bugging you for I don't know how long. It's not going away. And you just feel like it's that nagging, I've tried and I've tried and I've tried. And yet you feel so, I don't even know if I should ask. Here's this woman in the middle of the story, because the way Matthew paints the picture, there's all this action and emotion going on. He gets asked. He's on his way. He's walking to go do that. And suddenly this woman just, she grabs out. Why? Because in the midst of all the turmoil and the chaos, when she knew that Jesus is there, there's that reality that, it's so small, but it's so big to her. You never wonder, does God really care my little problem? You know, it's little in the context of what everybody else has going on, but it's so big to me. It's consuming my life. It's mattered so much to this woman. And finally, she risks. She wasn't even considered holy enough to go into the temple area. She was unclean. Now she's about to grab the Holy of Holies. She grabs the hem of his garment. And what does he do? Look at his words. First he turns and he looks and he says, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." He doesn't say woman, doesn't give some general term. It's personal. And this fear that she probably had after 12 years. Does God still even care? And when Jesus looks at her and says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." God in that moment speaks to her, connects with her. That's the truth of Jesus. We can get so busy. We're Christians and we're doing good stuff. Man, mission field. We would be running about doing all these things. And you know what? I would have students every semester coming. And you know what? They have these issues. Something that's personal, that requires time, that requires connection. And they wonder, is anybody really, you know, the pastors, you guys are so busy and all these different things. And we are. But notice, Jesus takes time. Even in the midst of all the other amazing things that he's about to do and he has going on. And not only does he make time, but he connects in a very personal, specific way. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Now, again, thinking of this from a mission standpoint or ministry standpoint, you may be in the position like the woman wondering, is God really care? Does he still know? Has problems been going on? Should I ask? Should I know? Look, Jesus took time. And the moment she reached out and she grabbed him, that faith to say, "I'm going to risk it," God did a work. He wasn't too busy. His other things weren't too big. He dealt with that. But vice versa, maybe you're like me or you're in a ministry position and we can be so busy doing all these things, but we can forget that there's people like this woman that sometimes just need to grab onto something. When they grab on, what do they get from you? "Get away from me, kid." You know what? I'm a dad with four kids. You don't think this speaks to me? You know? Daddy's got to study. Daddy's got to work. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Do we take time? Do we make the little things a big deal? Because God does. So you can see the contrast. The leper who is totally hopeless. This woman's helpless. And look how Jesus deals with these people. And again, we have that issue of what people think of Christ because of what they experience with Christians. And yet this is how he deals with people, and it doesn't always look like how I deal with people. Are you tracking with me? Are you following me? Let's see if there's another example here. Look at Matthew 8, 14, 15. Just flip back. I know we're going to go back and forth. I just want you to see another example of the same kind of concept, and we'll just touch on it and we'll go. But 14 and 15, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and he arose, and she arose and served them. Here's all I want to say about that. This is Capernaum. Jesus had just did this other miracle with the leper. He now walks into Peter's house. That's his hometown. And it says, and Jesus saw. You notice that Jesus is paying attention. What does he see? He sees Peter's mother-in-law sick, laying in a bed. Again, are my problems even in the purview of God? Does he notice? I mean, he's got the big things. He's raising people from the dead. There's lepers. I got it. 12 years of blood. But she's got a cold. She's sick. She doesn't feel good. And Jesus notices. Not only does he see her, but what does he do? He touches her and he heals her, and she's able to go on and minister. Again, the point is, don't think that your problems, it has something to do with size. Don't wonder if God's so busy doing everything else in the world that your problems, your issues, your infirmities, your challenges go unnoticed. God does work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Today, you and I, 2,000 years later, are reading about her being sick. And we can relate to it. And we're reading about Jesus healing her to remind ourselves that, you know what, my problems, big and small, matter to Jesus. Not only do they matter, but he has power, he has ability to do something about it. So what are some of the contrasts? We did the leper, right? Unclean, unholy, outcast. We did the woman with the issue of blood. She's helpless. She's tried everything. She's got this problem. We did the woman with the little problem. All right, let's try a different problem. Let's fast forward. Let's go to Matthew 8, 28 through 34. Let's look at a bigger problem, a darker problem, if you will. I could do an entire message just on this encounter from the Gospel of Mark. It's pretty powerful. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28. When he had come to the other side of the country, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have you to do with this, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of swine feeding, so the demons begged him, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And so when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently in this deep place in the sea, and they perished in the water. Now, Mark's gospel paints a much brighter picture of this story. It's Mark chapter 5, and you can get a much more detailed encounter. It's the longest encounter in Mark's gospel where he deals with the demon-possessed. He gives it a lot of time. And that's the point, really, that I want to make, is here is a man. Basically, when he gets the background, it says that the people were so afraid of this guy. He was violent. He had been chained. He would break out of the chains. It says that he lived in the tombs. He would run around cutting himself and crying out all night and all day. This guy, right, was the epitome of what we would look at as a life that is overrun by the enemy. This man lived in darkness. It said he made his home in the tombs, right? Death is what comforted this guy. And there, as we look at his world, when Jesus encounters him and he asks him the man's name, "What is your name?" He says, "Legion," right? We're talking thousands here. That's not just like, you know, a cool name. We're talking about just this man whose life is completely overrun, totally given over to the enemy. And as you look at that, you say, okay, we've all come across. You drive, you walk. There's been outreach trips where I see these people. You know, you see them dressed in the darkness, clothed in that idea of death. You know, they've got everything about them that points to that anger, that rage. When you look at a man, right, and the Bible gives us, other than Satan and the demons, here's a guy who represents, here's the picture, right? This is the poster boy for the enemy. This is Legion. This guy's life is totally overrun. What does his life look like? Death, destruction, anger, bitterness, self-destruction. That's what this guy's life is. And when we see people whose lives are so entwined in this. We often get so on the opposite. Like we take up, you know, we're doing battle because I can see, you know, the darkness, and there's that digging in, right? Jesus, on the other half of the shore, had been doing all of this ministry. And he takes his disciples and says, guys, I want to go over there. Who's there? This guy. Jesus had an appointment that he wanted to do something amazing. And no matter how dark, no matter how defeated, no matter how defiant, greater is he that is in you and I than he that is in the world. There's an example that when we see the best that the enemy has to offer, when Jesus gets done with him, Mark's gospel says he was sitting, he was clothed, and then when he was in his right mind. I love that. The healing goes so deep that it goes down into the psyche of the man. It said he was in his right mind. So much that he asked Jesus, I want to go with you. Jesus actually said, I want you to go tell your family what God has done for you. He gives him a ministry. But that's the point. This guy's life, when so overrun by the enemy, legion, that's the world, darkness. We want to, you know. Jesus still saw something good. Jesus still saw something that he could overcome. He has the keys to death. Darkness has, look, I tell my kids this. My kids are freaked out of the dark. Your kids might be too. I get it. You know, but the greatest example, I had a missionary right before we went out on the field. We were at the missions conference. And they were praying over our family, and he looked at me and says, Caleb, I want to give you just one word, one thing to remember. He said, hey, God is the same in the dark as he is in the light. And I looked at the guy like, what? what are you saying, bro? And it didn't register with me. He's like, bro, I want to tell you this. God is the same in the dark as he is in the light. I loved him. I thanked him. I'm like, all right, chalk that up for later. You know, I'm trying to process. It didn't hit with me, you know. And there we were, Vita, where we lived in Hungary. We're out in the villages. We're 30 minutes from the nearest grocery store, right? So we live out in nowhere. So when we get a big storm and the power goes out, it's black, right? There's no street lamps. It goes dark. Everything goes. And so I'm in the house with my kids, and I'm standing there, and all of a sudden, lights go out. And they're screaming, ah! And I'm like, and I was standing right there, said, hold on. Can you hear my voice? Yes. Can you feel my hand? Yes. I'm right here. Boom. God's the same in the dark as he is in the light. It was like a revelation, you know? But it's true. You know, there's that sense that we doubt God's existence the darker it gets. But no matter how dark it gets, the reality is he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When I flip on the switch, you ever flipped on a switch and had it not, you know, get brighter? Like you never see, you know, darkness and light fighting. Light wins. Darkness is the absence of light. When the light goes on, the darkness goes. And so when Jesus walks on the scene, the picture is the man, it says, came out to meet him. It's not to shake his hand. The idea is two armies lining up. He came out with an evil intent. And it says Jesus asked him his name. He's not, hi, how are you? The word is to interrogate. He is in complete control. This man drops down prostrate before him. And Jesus is in full control of what's going on. When Jesus encounters darkness, it's not this dualism where it's like the devil fights with Jesus and we wonder who's in the bed. No, no, no. God's always in control. You know? And so we encounter darkness and we wonder, look, we walk in the light as he is in the light. We'll have no fellowship with darkness. We have tools. The weapons of our warfare are mighty for pulling down strongholds. And Jesus saw victory, and he did it in this man's life to give you and I that example that no matter how dark, no matter how difficult, no matter how destructive, sitting clothed in his right mind. I don't know about you. Is that the ministry that follows your life? When you encounter people like this, do you get angry? Do you get bitter? I do at times. My wife has to look at me like, honey, sorry, that's just the freeway. You know, it's like, ah. But it's true. You know, we look at people and it's a spiritual battle. This is, you want to rewind and look at the chapter. This takes place in the span of a few days. This isn't like one big event. This is Jesus' life. Should be yours and my life. I mean, look at the contrast. Small problems, big problems. People that are helpless, people that are hopeless. And look what happens when they encounter Jesus. Their lives are radically changed. I would go as far to say as much. I mean, it's one of the reasons I fell in love with this church and I'm still a part of this church. This is a teaching church. In the first place I ever walked in, and I felt like the pastor's goal was for me to listen and learn. You know, he's actually curious if I got what he said, because he'd ask me and he knew if I was there. You know, it's like, oh. And I fell in love with that. But it wasn't just the teaching of the word, it was encountering Christ. It was a radical change of what was happening in my life. And when that began to happen, the other people around me began to notice, and that was going to be the question. We're going to try to tell them about how I got better, or am I going to bring them to Christ? Because you and I have a story to tell. And I don't know which one of these chapters applies to you. Small problems, big problems. Some of us had really big problems. You know, those of you that know me for a long time know that story. That's just the reality. God did something radical in my life because of that encounter. Makes me be able to communicate with this young man that I did over in Australia about, have you connected with Christ? I said, I almost feel like I have to apologize for other Christians because we're not the best example of Christ. Please don't judge the message by these messengers. Judge it by the man. That's what he asks you to do. Weigh the evidence on the man. Let's deal with those claims, who he was, what he did. And then I have to ask myself, why is it that people have such an issue with Christians? Probably because this doesn't look a whole lot like my life sometimes. And it's not always the story that I want to share with people. You know what? Let me tell you about what Jesus did with a man in that situation. We just get mad and we say stuff to people. It's not always this. So, told you I was heading to chapter 9. So let's go with chapter 9. Let's look at two different examples that I want to deal with. I may not be able to get to the second one, which is back in chapter 8, but let's finish in chapter 9 for a minute. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. It says, so he got into the boat and he crossed over and came to his own city, and behold, they brought him a paralytic man lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think such evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Here's where I want to go with that. This man could not get to Jesus himself. What was the problem? He's paralyzed, right? So that infers there's no getting up and getting there. And you and I know a lot of people that fit that description. Spiritually, that's their definition. They're paralyzed. They're not getting there. They're not ready in that sense to make that choice. What are you and I doing about it? This guy had four friends that were willing to pick the man up and carry him to Jesus. Now, that's cool. You're like, dude, that's intense. I don't know if I'd do that. I don't know if I even have four friends that'd be willing to do that for me. The story doesn't end there. They got to the house. The house was full. These guys, having done this, were willing to believe that even though it was full, inside and outside, I bet you we can get on the roof. Now, at this point, all right, you're thinking, how you want to get me up there, right? Because you got a guy who's paralyzed. I mean, have you ever thought this through? How'd they get him on the roof to let him down, right? Like, hold on, okay, you know? These guys had to be willing to get up there, to pull him up, to not let him fall. They're risking his life, their life, to get on top of the roof. And not only do they get on the roof, but they rip the roof off of Peter's house, right? I mean, these guys are intent on getting them to Jesus. They just take off the roof. I mean, not even just like, oh, let's just peel it back. They have to let a man down the roof, all right? So they just put a big hole in Peter's house. And what do? They need to get him to Jesus. Are you one of those four? Would you be one of those four? Would you give up when you get to the door and it's full? Or do you find a way, risking life and limb, pulling, holding? I mean, I don't know if you've done construction. Like, I don't even like to be on a roof. I'm scared of heights. I will fight 6-7 men, but don't put me on a ladder, right? And I come from an ironworking family, right? They get up on, so it's just not me. I didn't get that gene, right? But to the extent that you'd be willing with four other guys, for the sake of getting this guy who's paralyzed, I gotta get him in front of Jesus. What did they know about Jesus so well that they said, we will get that man in front of Jesus? Are you one of those type of people? Do you know Jesus well enough that you would risk life and limb to do whatever it took? If I told you next Sunday, Jesus is here, right? The Jesus that in the earlier stories has healed lepers, has healed and raised the dead, who's cast out demons. Who do you have in your life right now who fits that description? Paralyzed, can't get there himself. And you know that about Jesus. You know he's capable. What do you do to get that person in front of Jesus? You risk picking up the phone to be like, I haven't talked to them in a little while. What if they don't want to hear what I say? I mean, seriously, these guys got three other buddies and trekked out there, raised the roof off in front of everybody else to get him in front of Jesus. Let me fast forward a minute. What did Jesus say? What were the first words out of Jesus' mouth? Look at the story. What were the first words out of Jesus' mouth when the man was lowered down? What? Your sins are forgiven. What if I told you the first words out of Jesus' mouth when you get that friend in front of him was going to be, your sins are forgiven. You don't tell me right now you got somebody you would crawl over hot coals to hear Jesus say, looking at them, your sins are forgiven. I got a friend I've known 20 years. He's got cancer. Love him to death. Not a believer. If I knew, right, that the first words out of Jesus' mouth, if I could get him in front of him, would be, your sins are forgiven. You don't think I'd knock him out, wrap him up, throw him in my car? I would, except he's a higher rank than I am. He would hurt me. But it's just like that. But I mean, we have all these ideas about why we can't, why we won't. But what's the truth? What do you think Jesus is going to say when they come into contact with Jesus? What did he say? Your sins are forgiven. Now, part of that had to do with the people that were watching, and he wanted to make the point just to make sure they understood that he had that authority. Then he healed the man. He said, now get up, take up your bed, and walk so that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins. That's the man that we're dealing with. That's Jesus. You tell me right now you don't have somebody in your life. And you know what? He didn't do it alone. He got three other people. You know, we started this service with two. You got to find two more. What if I told you you could be interceding, bringing that man before the throne? Get them in front of Jesus. How much time do we do to rip off the roof to do that? Do you have four close enough people that would do that for you? If not, you need some new friends. That's ministry. That's Christians. That's Christ-like. Beloved, we look at who Jesus is, and these four men knew Jesus that way. They saw how he encountered other people. And then when they realized, the light bulb went off. Dude, we got to get, they didn't give up. They found a way. Have you given up on somebody already? That's how it challenges me. I think of people that I'm like, I've given up. I'm not fighting to get them in front of Jesus. I'm not ripping off the roof to lay them down at Jesus' feet. I need to get three other people, and we need to start praying. And that's the, I don't have time to go there, but that's the other example in Matthew. It's the centurion. And the centurion does that. It's basically the same example. Instead of physically going there, it's the Matthew 8, 5 through 13. And just basically the guy comes to him and on behalf of his servant. And here's a guy who's a Gentile, who's a Roman soldier, who has no business talking to Jesus as far as anybody else would be concerned. But he comes to him on behalf of a servant. Something about this servant that he saw valuable enough to say, Jesus, would you? And then when Jesus said, I'll go with you, he said, No. I have no right for you to come with me. Just speak the word. He had that much faith to say, Jesus, just speak the word. And he'll be healed. I'm a man under authority. You know, when I tell my people what to do, they do it. Just speak the word. And Jesus, marveling at the man's faith, it was done in that hour. Same thing. Do you even have a servant? You have somebody you care about enough to bother Jesus about, like the widow knocking at the door. I mean, what's Jesus' response? No, I don't want to do that. I mean, come on, beloved. We're the church. We're the ones who are supposed to encounter Christ, to know who He is, to know what He does, to know what He's about. I know that I can boldly enter the throne, not because of what I do, but because of what He's done. And if you're uncomfortable, then maybe you need to start with that. Lord. And you begin to let Him minister to you. Who do you have that you're willing to come on their behalf to Jesus? Just speak the word. Do you know Jesus that well? If not, hopefully these stories give you a glimpse. Because I don't know what other Christians have done to give you a picture of Jesus. Maybe you've got this idea that, like, you know, people with certain backgrounds and tattoos or look or whatever. I mean, remember, this leper was the outcast of society. You know, we could talk about a homosexual walking through the door, or any other type of perversion, any other background that makes people go, ah! But the reality, if he's come to get at Jesus' feet, Jesus is the only one that offers the solution. And that's the goal. I gotta get him to the source. Do we understand that that's the truth? I don't want to argue with them about politics when heaven and hell is hanging in the balance. I need to tell them, look, bro, in spite of all that's going on in your life, I just need you to know this. Jesus loves you. He died on a cross for you. You ever feel helpless, you ever feel hopeless, you put your head on the pillow at night and you can't sleep because there's that pain in your heart that you know that nothing, no person, no thing has ever been able to solve. Let me tell you, that's what Jesus came to do. And you speak the truth in his life. The rest they'll figure out because that's what Jesus does. Sitting clothed and in his right mind. I don't matter how big the darkness is, no how big the chains are that the enemy's got on him. That's what it said. He broke the chains. He's got the power. That's the Jesus you and I know and love. And it's not supposed to be just an intellectual thing. It's an applicational thing. It's yours in my life. And that's what makes this church so wonderful, because it's filled with these stories. Some of us are like the woman with the issue for the long time, and then Jesus just spoke into our life. Some of us like the man, like Legion, where the enemy just overrun our life. Or the leper who finally was just fed up, and he threw himself at Jesus' feet. Look, this church is filled with some amazing stories. My wife at the last women's retreat, and you guys were sharing about just testimonies of who God is. She came home like the tracks of tears on her face, just like the testimonies. It was so radical. We often forget that that's what this place is filled with, people who've encountered Jesus, and we forget when we feel weak, we need these other people to pick up the mats and help us get in front, to rip off the roof and say, look, I need to get at his feet. Beloved, if you want to change Fullerton, you want to change Orange County, that's what this church should be like. Four of you going out and getting that one. Guys, if you don't think Jesus is here, maybe you're at the wrong church. Right? You're not willing to invite somebody here because you think they're going to have an encounter with Jesus. And maybe we need to have a different conversation. You know? But that's, to me, I love inviting people here. Not just because Dave is awesome at the worship and Rich is awesome at teaching. But I know I encountered Christ here. 15 years old, 16 years old, sitting in the back, all gangstered out with my glasses on, socks all pulled up, shirt and pants all creased, sitting like this, you know, because I didn't want to hear anything that they had to say. And I was here with my girlfriend because this is where her family went. And they'd be like, you got to come to church with us. Fine. We were at the YMCA. I was sitting on the bleachers, you know. And I was just the maddest looking kid back there. And Neil, you guys know Neil, right? Everybody's got to know Neil, right? Neil's like the first guy comes and be like, all right, brother. I'm thinking, order. Because he was too big to be like, I'm going to hurt you, you know. And he did, that's what he did every Sunday. I'm like, gosh, you know, and that's all they did. They just loved on me. Until I took the glasses off my eyes and put them on my head, until I uncrossed my arms, began to uncross my heart, and let the worship, let the word do its work. I grew up in a Christian home, but it was all formal to me. That's all it had been. My family had walked away. I was just bitter. I was angry. But it took a while. And when it was all said and done, I had even walked away from the church after all that interchange, and it was Rich who came to my office of all places. He's like, hey, I know. It was actually Debbie. Said, I have a word for you. Just, God's not done with you. And it's funny because every time Debbie's in here when I teach, she's like, you know, because she knows. That was it. I was gone. I was out of here. That's all she did. God's not done. I came back and Rich and I had lunch and he just basically told me, get busy living or get busy dying. You know the truth. I'm not going to argue with you. What do you want to do with it? See, that was it. It was people that were willing to be real. It didn't just give me a story and it was real. It was life. It was people that encountered Christ and was real enough to them to make it real enough to me. And it was like out there carrying somebody in and getting them to the feet. And that was the radical beginning of God taking everything that I was, turning me into who he wanted me to be. But it took people, Christians, people that loved Christ, who'd experienced him, and said, this is real. You know what? That's what ministry, I'm learning, is becoming about. When I go out on mission trips and my wife and I get to go, I mean, we're praying about helping do a church plant in Australia, all these different things. I mean, it's exciting stuff, but it's about meeting with people. It's not just about setting up a building and people showing up. It's about people. And when this guy began to grasp that, it was like a little bit of a light bulb went off. And I pray truly that I won't be the first one that shares that story with him. Or for that matter, the last one. Question is, are there people like that in your life? Like that in mine? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we often take those words for granted. Lord, we use them, we sometimes even abuse them, but yet, Lord, your love never runs dry. Some of us, like prodigals, Lord, are just kind of inching our way back, but Lord, there you ran, you scooped him up, and you loved on him. And so, Lord, I pray that you would love on each and every one of us. Lord, so much so that we are so consumed with who you are and what you've done, Lord, that we will stop at nothing to let everyone around us know that that's who you are, that's what you've done. Lord, may we be like those four men who ripped off the roof of the house to get someone at your feet, someone who wasn't capable of itself. I pray, Lord, even now you'd bring names, people to mind. Let them flash in front of our faces, lest we forget. Lord, let us be reminded daily of what you've done. Your mercies renew every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, that big and small, in darkness and in light, Lord, you are the truth. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you will not disappoint. So, Lord, we pray now, break the chains of darkness. I pray for all of those people that are on the hearts and minds of everyone here right now. And I pray, God, that you would in power and in mercy, Lord, set these people free. Set them free from the hopelessness, the helplessness, the hurting, and the pain. I pray that what the world does not satisfy, what the world only causes greater grief, Lord, you would come, and in hope and in grace, as only the gospel can do, Lord, you would set them free. Lord, may this church be filled with people that know you and that love you and that are willing to testify of what you've done. We thank you for that. We praise you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Sunday, like I said, Rich will be back in here. But may that be our challenge this week. May we get this idea of ministry. Lord bless you guys. Thank you.